And turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing right along, we looked at chapters 10 and 11 last week. We'll take all of chapter 12 with a couple of verses from chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 14, we'll pick up the reading there and then continue down through all of chapter 12. Again, this is the Word of God speaking to us this day. 1 Samuel 11:14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray once again and ask for his help. Our God, our King, through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask you now to help us to understand your word. Father, that we might be convicted by it where we need conviction, that we might be comforted by it where we need to be comforted, that we might be exhorted and encouraged where we need those. We pray, again, ultimately, that you would show us our Savior Jesus Christ here. For all the law and the prophets and the writings point to him and are about him. We pray that you would glorify yourself and do good to your people through your word this morning. In his name, amen. All right. So, you have sinned again. You've sinned again. That same sin that always trips you up, that temptation that is particularly ensnaring for you for whatever reasons, the one that you swore last Sunday that you were not going to commit this week, and yet that you found yourself committing. That one that you have resolved to mortify over and over again, and yet you just seem to continue struggling with. You've given into it again. That sin might be laziness, or lust, or anger, or pride, or faithless fear, anything, whatever it is. And we know, only we, God and we, know what those particularly besetting sins are in our own individual lives. But you've committed again. So what do you do? How should you respond? How do you normally respond? How do you normally respond? And you've committed that sin once again. Do you wallow for a while? Whether wallowing in that sin, do you just kind of figure, well, I've already committed it, might as well just wallow in it for a while? Or do you wallow in guilt, you know, thinking that you can beat yourself up enough, that you can kind of do penance for that sin? Or perhaps you just brush it off and you just continue on with your day without really acknowledging or dealing with the fact that you have sinned. You've sinned again. So what should you do? Our passage for this morning helps us answer that very practical question. Israel is in that exact situation. They have sinned again. They have committed that same sin that they have committed so many times before. Their besetting sin of idolatry. Although in this instance, they haven't replaced their one true God with an idol or with another pagan deity. No, here they have replaced their one true God, their divine king, with a man, with a human king. We've talked about this many times, but of course, Israel was allowed to have a human king by the law itself. But that human king was to be a king under their divine king. It was not to be a king who replaced their divine king. It was not to be a king instead of their divine king. But there's this military threat. And instead of crying out to their divine king, who had delivered them many, many times in the past from even worse threats, they demanded a human king. And again, this sermon of Samuel here in chapter 12 helps us to understand the real sin that they committed back a few chapters ago. He goes through that history and he said, your fathers were oppressed in Egypt. They cried out to God. He delivered them. They forgot their God. They were oppressed by others, by all of these other men. He goes through several of the enemies in the book of Judges. And when you humbled yourself and cried out to God, he delivered you. But then this Ammonite king came and you said, and you almost expect him to say something else there, but he says, but you said to me, no, we will have a king. And he interprets that when the Lord your God was king. There's a contrast there. Instead of trusting and crying out to their divine king, they said, no, we know the solution. It's having a human king. We are going to trust in a human king and not in their divine king. Samuel confronted them with their sin. Immediately, he warned them of the consequences, but they still demanded their king back in chapter 8. He confronted them a second time in chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, but still they were unchanged. And so one final time, Samuel speaks to the children of Israel. This is really kind of his last public act as Israel's last judge before he transfers over that purpose to the king. Despite the fact that God was gracious and gave them a king and even used that king to deliver them from an enemy back in chapter 11, it doesn't mean that the Israelites can just gloss over their sin. They haven't acknowledged it yet. They haven't dealt with it yet. God still wants his people to do that, to acknowledge their rebellion and repent of it. There's a key phrase in chapter 11 and verse 14. This is why I've added those last two verses of chapter 11 with chapter 12. It gives us the setting there. There's a key phrase that helps us understand, I think, everything that's happening in chapter 12 and put it in the right context. Chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." That language might seem strange to us. Renew the kingdom? You mean you've just established the kingdom. It's brand new now, and it didn't seem like anything happened in between chapter 10 when Saul was kind of publicly exposed to the people as their king, and then this, what happens in chapter 12. Everything that happened in chapter 11 seemed good. Right, Saul had conquered, he'd rallied the troops, and he had gone and conquered an enemy and delivered a people. God had wrought salvation that day. But Samuel says to the people in the immediate aftermath of this victory, let's go to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was a symbolic place. Gilgal, if you remember, is where when the new generation of Israelites finally entered the promised land, but none of them had been circumcised, that they came and they were there circumcised, and they set up a monument there to it. It was kind of a renewal of the people of God. It was a new generation, and they were binding themselves in covenant again with their one true God. So it was a significant place, but he goes, let's renew the kingdom. What does that mean? Why did the kingdom need to be renewed? Well, that's what we see in chapter 12. That's what he's doing. And they're having this public assembly, and they're offering sacrifices. And then they hear this sermon from Samuel. And what is it all about? It's about the need for the people to repent and to recommit themselves to their one true God, to their divine king. And that's what it means here. This is actually a renewal of the people, a renewal of the covenant with God. That's what had been broken. They had rejected their divine king. And again, that covenant relationship is with a divine king, you know, with the great suzerain, the emperor, and then the vassal kings underneath him. But the covenant had been broken. Even before they had a king, Israel had been a kingdom, right? They were already a kingdom before they had a human king. God was their king. They were a theocracy. But that rebellion, their rejection of him, had kind of broken the kingdom. It needed to be addressed. It needed to be dealt with. Their relationship with their divine king needed to be restored, needed to be renewed. They had sinned again, and now they needed to be renewed. How then would that happen? Well, that's what we'll consider now. And just to organize our thoughts under three headings, first we'll look at the need for renewal. And then we'll look at the process of renewal, and then the hope of renewal. But even as we do so, keep an eye on ourselves and kind of that opening question. You know, we've sinned again. Again, how ought we to respond? And that's what Samuel is instructing the children of Israel in here. You've sinned again. You need to be renewed. Your relationship with your king needs to be restored. How do you do that? How should you respond when you've sinned again? So first, the need for renewal. Now, really, we've already talked about this. Why was there need for renewal? Because there was renewed sin. There was renewed rebellion of the people. They had sinned again. But really, what we see here in Samuel's address follows a pretty stereotypical pattern that we see in the Old Testament. And it's helpful to see these patterns because you can start to appreciate what's going on in other places of Scripture, too. It's a classic example of what is called a covenant lawsuit. It's when God's prophets would come to God's people and would bring a lawsuit against them, would convict them of breaking God's law and warn them of the punishment that they deserved. And really, it sort of follows the pattern of the covenants themselves. There tends to be history that's given at the beginning. and that history is setting up both God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's grace to the people, and yet then the history of how they have failed, despite that, despite the goodness of God to them and his mercy. The people had sinned. So the rehearsal of history, then there's a reminder of what you call the stipulations, a reminder of the laws, the commands that God has given, and then kind of the prosecution of the indictment, and this is where you have failed, this is how you have broken this covenant, and then kind of calling down the judgment, a reminder of the sanctions, the blessing if you obey, but the curse if you continue to disobey. But all of this that Samuel gives them in this sermon is really just intended to highlight for the children of Israel the seriousness of their sin. He calls it great wickedness for them. Again, if you read chapter 8 and you don't really understand what's going on there and you're confused by the fact that they could have a human king, you might wonder, was this really so bad? Well, it was, because it was a blatant rejection of their very covenant relationship with God in the first place as their divine king. But it's intended to highlight the seriousness of their sin. In verses 1 through 5, he highlights the seriousness of their sin by showing how it's despite the faithfulness of God's servant, of Samuel himself. You might think it's strange that he starts out by sort of getting them to acknowledge that he has never oppressed them, that he has never abused his office, that he's never taken anything from them. Remember, those are all the kinds of things that Samuel warns them back in chapter 8 their king is going to do. And so really, we saw there in chapter 8 as well that the demand for a human king was ultimately rejection of their divine king, but it was also a rejection of Samuel, right? He was their judge. In addition to that, he was their prophet and their priest, but he was their judge. And now they're saying, no, give us a king to judge us. And so it was. It wasn't ultimately a rejection of Samuel. It was ultimately a rejection of God, but it was a rejection of Samuel. And so Samuel here is standing and testifying and saying, well, getting them to testify and say, look, I never did any of these things. I have been faithful. And so there was no reason in me why you should reject my judgeship and the divine kingship. And yet you've done that. It's highlighting the seriousness of their sin. There was no need for it. Samuel had been a faithful judge. He had fulfilled everything that a judge should do. God had used Samuel to bring about deliverance for his people. And yet they demanded this human king as a substitute for Samuel and for the divine king. So that's how he begins. And the people testify, yes, you have been faithful. It's highlighting, again, the seriousness of their sin. But the seriousness of their sin is not just because it was despite the faithfulness of God's servant, but because it was despite the faithfulness of God himself. They were rejecting their divine king when they had absolutely no reason to. And that's where Samuel goes back and he rehearses the history of God's dealings with his people and showing God has always delivered you when you cried to him. He's always been able to. He's always been merciful to. There's no reason then in this instance to reject him, to demand another deliverer, to demand a human king instead of your divine king. I love how Samuel just works himself in there too. When he's listing off the judges, the deliverers that God sent, it was Zerubbabel, that's Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel. He even saw himself as kind of in line with the judges. But God had, used Samuel to help deliver his people. But he starts at the Exodus. And this reminds them of their oppression by this superpower, this world superpower at the time, and how when they cried out, God delivered them. And yet when they forgot God and came into the land, God punished them by sending Sisera and the Philistines and the king of Moab to fight against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, this is verse 10, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies that we may serve you. And God answered, and he sent them deliverers. But, verse 12, and this really is where we get to the indictment, but when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no. And you're saying, what are they saying no to? Saying, no, we're not going to cry out to our Lord. We're not going to trust in our divine king. No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. This was a blatant, intentional rejection of God as their king. It was a great sin. He goes on then in verses 13 to 15. to remind them, again, kind of the blessings and the curse. I'll come back to these and read them. I won't read them now, but he basically says, if you obey, then, of course, God will bless you. Even now, that even though you've sinned, even though you've committed this, if you do what God has commanded, you obey, God will bless. But if you don't, you will be cursed. You will be judged. And then in verses 16 to 18, Samuel gives them a sign. Actually, God gives them a sign. And I think it's really here. Samuel has already verbally condemned the Israelites multiple times for their sin, for their rejection of God. And I think he understands, look, they're really not going to get this. They're not going to be convinced of their sin unless they see some kind of a sign. And a lot of times with covenants, you get some sort of physical sign of all of this. And so that's what Samuel is doing in verse 16 and following. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, we actually talked about this in our Sunday school when we were talking about the geography of the Bible lands. But this doesn't mean much to us, okay? A thunderstorm, is it just that God can send a thunderstorm on command? But it's actually the timing of this. Wheat harvest, which is in May or June, which, like here in Southern California, to have a big thunderstorm in late May or June is highly unusual. Maybe that's even putting it mildly. They have the same climate there. And so this was at a time when you would not expect a thunderstorm like this. But it's also the day, the very day of the wheat harvest. Those of you who have spent any time on farms or in the Midwest or around those things, you know a huge thunderstorm on standing grain basically ruins it. And so this was an act of judgment. This is God saying, look, you've sinned. Not only is this a sign just to show you your sin, but how serious a thing your sin is, and to remind them the type of judgment that God could bring if they did not turn back to him. Again, all of this emphasizing the seriousness of their sin and what it deserved. It deserved judgment from God. Well, let's think of ourselves again. Those times when we have sinned again. You know, we have renewed sins, whatever those sins are, sins that we have committed not just once or twice, but many times. And we need to understand, and I think this is the first step in being renewed after sin, is to understand the seriousness of this sin, and to understand that. Our sins are not less serious just because we were believers. I think sometimes we might think that. In fact, it's interesting, our confession, and I've been looking at this chapter a lot because I'll be speaking on it later this year, but our confession in chapter 6, verse 5, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, this is the corruption of nature, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The confession emphasizes that. You know, sin in a believer is still sin. And the fact that we know that God has forgiven us in Christ, we need to be reminded of how serious a thing our sin is. It's still sin. It's still, in and of itself, every bit as deserving of judgment as the sin of anyone else. It's serious. And sometimes God has to remind us of that, remind us from his word. One of the reasons why I think we do fall for the same sins over and over again may be that we just don't take them as seriously as we ought. We do not see them as, you know, great wickedness against God. Because really, any sin, any disobedience of any of God's command is an implicit rejection of his kingship, rebellion against his kingship in our lives. We know better. We will do what we want to do despite what our king has commanded us to do. But here's Israel. They've sinned again. And so they need to be renewed. So the need for renewal. Let's look then at the process of renewal. And this is really the heart of this passage that I'd like to get to. the process of renewal. What does this mean? How is the kingdom renewed here? What goes on with the people? Well, when we've sinned again and we need to be renewed, I think it starts with renewed repentance. Renewed repentance. And this is really what we see in verses 18 and 19. So we see there at the end, Samuel calls upon the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die." Again, they know what they deserve. "For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And what is renewed repentance? What are the elements of that? Well, we see some of that here. There's godly fear. I mean, there's a reminder, godly fear of the judgment that our sins deserve. And again, it's not that stark terror, especially if we trust in Christ, but think of the warning passages that we've seen. I mean, if we tolerate sin, it might harden our hearts. It could, if God let us go, lead to us abandoning our profession of faith. Again, that's how serious and deadly a thing sin is. We ought to look at our sin, and it ought to cause us godly fear. We ought to think about the judgment that we deserve because of our sins, the death that we deserve because of our sins, and we ought to fear properly. But then that should lead to an acknowledgement and a confession of our sins and of what our sins deserve. That's exactly what the people here do. They're not hiding it. They say, "We've added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." It's acknowledgement. This isn't even our first sin. There are others, and now I've just added to my sins of the past. But it's just straightforward acknowledgement, confession of our sins, and what we know our sins deserve. This is a step in this process, if you want to call it that, but it's a step that we ought not to skip. And I think, sadly, as believers, we can be tempted to do this. You know, we sin. And again, especially if it's one of those sins that trips us up pretty regularly, we sin, and then we just kind of brush it off and we go on our way. We know that, you know, in Christ our sins are forgiven, and so we don't really take the time to actually confess our sins, to actually humble ourselves in repentance before God, to remind ourselves how serious a thing our sin is, and to go forward from there. I remember when we were working our way in their men's meetings years ago through John Owen's Mortification of Sin, and he made a point of this. He said, "Don't just presume upon the mercy of God and go on. Take the time. You know that you've sinned. Take the time to humble yourself before him, to remind yourself even of the seriousness of your sin and of what it deserves, and then to confess, just to acknowledge that to God in prayer." We can, I think, sometimes skip over repentance. Now, again, we don't just stay there and wallow in guilt. I'm not saying do that. We need to go on to remind ourselves of the gospel. But we ought to. We ought to take that time. Because I don't think, unless we do that, we're not going to be as on guard against that sin in the future. We're not going to be reminding ourselves, man, this is a serious issue that I have got to fight against in my life. And this is a sin against my God. And I need to repent of it. I need to confess it. I've added to all my sins this other sin now. I think it's so important. But again, we don't end there. We don't end there just wallowing in guilt. Some of us might be tempted to do that. Maybe we're on the opposite. We don't gloss over, but we just wallow in guilt instead. But that's not what God commands either. Because the very next thing, and it's just amazing, you know, Samuel's just pronounce this judgment of what these people deserve, and he's given them this sign and this miraculous thunderstorm, this sign of judgment. And then the people, though, they fear and they confess their sin, and immediately Samuel says to the people, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. It's kind of amazing. I mean, the whole point of the thunderstorm was to make them afraid. But then immediately after they confess their sin, there's this word of comfort to them. But we'll get there in a minute. I'm sort of taking things a little bit out of order, if you'll allow me to do that. But renewed repentance. So this is the process of renewal. Renewed repentance. But then secondly, renewed remembrance. Renewed remembrance. You see this in verse 24b. He instructs them again in verse 24a, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." And a reason, for consider what great things he has done for you. I love that phrase, for consider what great things he has done for you. And Samuel's already outlined those, right? He's already said, look at the deliverance and the mercy that God has shown you in the past. Remember those great acts of deliverance now. and just remember this. Consider these things. This is one of the reasons why we need the public means of grace so much in our lives. As we've always said, not only was Israel a forgetful people, we are a forgetful people. And we need to remember the great things that God has done for us through preaching like this, through the Lord's Supper. Again, it's one of the primary purposes of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember our Savior and what he has sacrificed for us. Consider what great things he has done for you. And what greater thing has God done for us than give his only begotten Son to lay down his life for our sins. So we need to remember. So we don't just lie there and wallow in our guilt. We need to have genuine repentance. We can't skip that. But then we need to remember. We need to remember the gospel. We need to remember the mercy and the grace and the faithfulness that God has shown us in the past. How even the other times when we've sinned, he has forgiven us. But why? Because of what Christ has done for us. So we need renewed remembrance as well. Renewed repentance, renewed remembrance, and then renewed resolution. Renewed resolution. And this really is shot through all of this section. I love that. Again, after they confess their sins and they're terrified of the judgment of God that they deserve, of the death they deserve, verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." And I love that. He doesn't shy away from that. He doesn't kind of say, okay, well, God's going to be merciful to you. So that's okay. He's like, no, what you did was horrible. It was great evil. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And verse 21, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. I love this. It's renewed resolution. It's like, okay, yes, you've done this great evil, but now don't turn aside from following after God with all your heart. Don't turn to those empty things. And I love how he uses this language that's kind of the vitriol against idolatry from the prophets. They're empty, they're vain, they're worthless. They can't do anything, they can't profit, they can't deliver, he says. But man, you could say that about any and every sin that we struggle with, can't you? They're empty things. You're turning to these empty things that have no profit to them, that have no benefit to you, that are actually to your harm. They're empty things. So yes, you had turned aside to one empty thing, but you've repented, you've remembered the goodness of God in the past, and now just be resolved to keep following after God. I think there's that temptation of some of us, especially who really are sensitive to our sin, when we acknowledge how we failed, is just to give up. It's just to think, there's no point. I might as well just give in. I might as well just give up my profession of faith, even at the ultimate end, the extreme end. But that's what Samuel says. No, just get back to it. I remember this passage, and one of the reasons I've been looking forward to getting to this passage is just experientially in my own life. I remember in college, it was just this time when I was kind of beaten down by my sins and my struggles, and I just happened to read this in my yearly Bible reading. And I just love that. It's like, yes, we've done all this great evil, but don't turn aside. And don't be afraid, and don't turn aside. Renew that resolution. Again, righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Get back up, get going. Verses 24 and 25, similar. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. But it's just renewed resolution. Follow him. Fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all with all your heart. It's the end of true repentance, is this renewed resolution. Again, it's how our confession defines true repentance. It's godly sorrow, confession, everything that we've seen here. But then it ends by saying, with purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And it's interesting that language they use there, again, a purpose and endeavor, but they emphasize to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And that's exactly the sort of universal language that Samuel uses here. Fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. And that's another point that Owen makes in his book, Mortification of Sin, is that you can't just fight one sin. You need to fight all of your sins. If you're only fighting one sin, you show that you don't just fight against it because it's sin. You just, this one happens to be bothering you. But true repentance and true obedience is universal in all things, not just in one part. But this resolve, and we just had a sermon on this from 2 Chronicles 30 a few weeks ago, New Year's resolutions and all of that. But this resolve really needs to be renewed, not just once a year on the randomly assigned New Year's Day, but every Lord's Day. Again, this is when we come and we are reminded once again of how we have failed, how we have sinned, yes, but we also are reminded of the past faithfulness of God. We're reminded of the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. And in gratitude and love for that, then, we ought to have our resolve renewed, to go forward, to keep fighting against that sin, even though it's tripped us up so many times before, and to keep walking in all of the ways that are pleasing to God. You've sinned again. Now what? What should you do? Well, verse 20, don't be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. You need to renew your walk with God. Again, what does that look like? Renewed repentance, renewed remembrance, and renewed resolution. This is how we ought to respond, not to just ignore our sins and sort of just in presumption on God's mercy go forward without dealing with it or acknowledging it. But also, on the other hand, don't wallow in guilt or self-pity. Repent, remember the gospel, and then re-resolve to keep striving by the power of his Spirit. But you might be thinking at this point, what hope is there? What hope is there? I've failed so many times. I've fallen into the same sins over and over and over again. What hope do I have of being renewed and expecting any forgiveness or help from God? And so finally, let's end by seeing the hope of renewal. There are three things in this passage that give us hope for renewal, for being renewed. The first, the grace and glory of our God. Grace and glory of our God. I just love that immediately, that word of comfort and assurance, do not be afraid. You know, there is hope. And that really comes, though, later in verse 22. This is one of the most glorious passages here. For the Lord, why do they have any hope of any of this? It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And that's a grace, the promise assurance of God's continuing presence with his people. But again, why? Ultimately, it's based in God's glory, right? His own glory, just for his own name's sake. It says he's taking you to be his people. You bear his name now. He is not going to abandon you. He will not let you fall to utter destruction. And if God said this to his earthly people, Israel, again, how much more assuring is that for his true people, the true Israel, the church, those who bear the name of Christ? What hope do we have? The grace and glory of our God. His grace, his promised presence continuing with us, and ultimately for his own name's sake. He's not going to allow his name to be tarnished. So that's hope of renewal, the grace and glory of our God. Secondly, further hope, the intercession and instruction of our priest and prophet. The intercession and instruction of our priest and prophet. Verse 19, as soon as the people are convinced of their sin and their deservingness of death, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Again, Samuel's done this in the past. Samuel is one of the most famous intercessors of the Old Testament. We saw he's even mentioned there in Psalm 95 as one of his priests. But he intercedes once more. But look at what he says again. There's so many amazing things in this paragraph. Look at what he says again in verse 23. So he's given them comfort. in God's grace and glory in verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So there's two of those, intercession and instruction. Intercession as a priest, instruction as a priest too, priest did that, but as a prophet as well. But those two things, he's saying, okay, God is gracious and God is glorious, he won't forsake you, and even as for me, I'm not going to abandon you either. I'm going to continue to pray for you, and I'm going to continue to teach you more of what you need to do so that you might know the right way. Now, there's multiple applications that we can make of this verse. One of them is for ministers of the gospel. And, you know, even those of you who might be future ministers of the gospel. You know, again, it's not the same as the office of priest, but what is a pastor to do? Is to pray for his people. Again, Acts 2, we'll devote ourselves to prayer, or sorry, Acts 6, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer, you know, intercessory prayer for people. And it's amazing how Samuel words this here. He says, he doesn't say, far be it from me that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. You would expect that, right? He says, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. If God has commanded you to pray for someone and you do not pray for that person, you are sinning against him first and foremost. You're also sinning against those people that you're failing to pray for as well. So this can be applied to ministers of the gospel. It can also be applied to parents. And we as parents who need to be praying, interceding on behalf of our children before the Lord. Again, that's one of the responsibilities that God has given. And if you are not praying for your children, then you are sinning against the Lord by not praying for them. But just church members in general. I mean, if we were commanded to pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, if we are not praying for one another, we are sinning against the Lord in ceasing to pray for one another. But the ultimate application that can be drawn from this verse, though, is, of course, to be directed to Christ. Again, here, this is one of their hopes for renewal, is the intercession of Samuel and the further instruction of Samuel. How much more the intercession of Jesus Christ, the one who stands before the throne of God forever, on a daily basis, in the words of the hymn, you know, crying out, forgive them, Father. Father, forgive. Don't let this ransomed sinner die. Yes, I know what he deserved, but look, the punishment has already been meted out. Here in the evidence in my hands. His sins are forgiven. Do not let your wrath fall upon this one, this ransomed sinner. How much more effective is the intercession of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, for us? Yet that is our hope of being renewed after we sin. But also ongoing instruction. Again, we want to go forward and we want to know the right way. And again, Christ, as our great prophet, gives us that instruction in his word and as he speaks to us in his word. So what hope do we have of renewal after we've sinned again? The grace and glory of our God, and the intercession and instruction of our priest and prophet, Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, the third hope for renewal, and this might strike you as a strange one, is the obedience of our King. The obedience of our King. All throughout, if you were reading carefully as we read this passage, there's a sudden emphasis on this new King. It's called his anointed, and he's called to be a witness. But there's also all this reference to the people, and then it's specifically highlighted, and your king. And this is especially true in verses 14 and 15, where you see the blessings and the curse. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, why is this significant? I think that this is very significant because this is a shift that is happening in the sort of Mosaic economy as a whole, in the Mosaic covenant. There is a shift, and it's subtle here. It'll become explicit with David. But there's a shift in that there's no longer just a focus on the obedience and disobedience of the people as a whole, but also on the obedience or disobedience of their king as their representative. If the king fails, even if the people were righteous, but the king was unrighteous, it still wouldn't meet the qualifications that are laid out here. The people would still be punished for the disobedience of the king. The king becomes a representative, and the king's obedience or disobedience to God becomes the focus. This is a major shift. And again, we'll expand on this later because it becomes explicit in the Davidic covenant and is key, I think, to understanding both the Davidic covenant and the rest of the history that occurs after that. Again, when you get to the book of Kings, how often is just the character of the king the only thing that the author is concerned about? Whether he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or whether he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the people were blessed or punished as a result of their kings. And it's not just because their king's leadership influenced them one direction or another. No, because he was their representative there. And this is beginning to be the case even here. Now, that's bad news when it comes to Saul. We've already seen how there's this foreshadowing, this ominous foreshadowing of Saul. But just look at how this whole sermon ends, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And we're going to see in the very next chapter, Saul doesn't obey with all his heart. But then that drives us forward to David, and we think, now David is going to be the king who obeys all perfectly, but he doesn't. On to Solomon. Again, as you read the rest of the books of Kings, you're just waiting for that king who's going to obey, and who's going to obey on behalf of the people, the king whose obedience will bring the blessing of God on his people and remove the curse. But then you end the book of Kings in exile. None of those kings were able to offer that obedience. And of course, then that drives us further then to King Jesus, to the king whose perfect obedience earned the perfect blessing of God on behalf of his people. The obedience of the king. How can we have hope of renewal? Well, the grace and glory of our God, and so even his character, the intercession and instruction of our priest and our prophet, and the obedience of our king. That where we have failed to obey, our king has obeyed on our behalf, and therefore earned that blessing of God for us. Yes, that's hope for renewal. So you've sinned again. You've sinned again. How should you respond? We should respond to bring about the renewal that we need with renewed repentance, with renewed remembrance, with renewed resolution. And what hope do we have that any of that will be effective for our renewal? The grace and glory of our God, the intercession and instruction of our priest and prophet, the obedience of our King. So when we sin again, let us remember these things. Let's just remember these very encouraging and instructive words of Samuel to the people of Israel who had sinned again. Don't be afraid. Yes, you have done all this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Moreover, as for me, Samuel is a representative of Christ, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Praise God for the possibility of renewal, for this hope and strong grounds of hope for renewal through our prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer again. Dear Father, thank you. It is an instructive passage. We pray that it will be of practical use to us, that when we sin again against you in ways in which we've sinned in the past, that we will not just ignore it and move past, that we won't just become completely disheartened and terrified, but that, Father, we would repent, we would remember, we would resolve anew. We thank you that we have hope, though, in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Help us now to remember him. May this means of grace be effective so that we might remember what great things you, our God, have done for us, and that the remembrance of that will lead us to trust and to love and to be resolved to obey him, our great King, even more. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.